We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Psalm 119, verses 149 to 159, 11 verses. I don't know how that works, that that's 11 verses. There's 10 verses between those two numbers. There's 10 digits between those two numbers, and it's 11 verses. I will never understand this. But there are 11 verses in front of us, and let us read them. And I believe that loving kindness is three times in this passage. So do look for loving kindness three times. We'll spend a little bit of time on that word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, Yahweh. According to your judgments, intensely enliven me. Pursuers of devising have drawn near. From your doctrine, they have been distant. You are near, Yahweh, and all your commandments, truth. I have known antiquity from your testimonies, because you have founded them to everlasting. See my humiliation and deliver me, because I haven't forgotten your doctrine. Strive my strife and redeem me, for your saying intensely enliven me. Salvation is distant from wicked ones, because they haven't sought out your legislations. Your cherishings are abundant, Yahweh. According to your judgments, intensely enliven me. Those pursuing me and adversaries of me are abundant. I haven't stretched out from your testimonies. I saw those doing perfidy, and I was always loathing that they didn't keep your saying. See that I have loved your overseeing mandates, Yahweh, according to your loving kindness, intensely enliven me. Looks like, just without trying to count them, that three times we also have intensely enliven me. Actually, four times I'm seeing here. So that's going to be a theme in our text tonight. 149. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, Yahweh. All right, there's the first time that we see loving kindness in the passage. And let's talk a little bit about this loving kindness, but more maybe about what we might call mercy, taking our lead from this word loving kindness. At the beginning of our study in the Psalms, we spent a great deal of time on this word loving kindness. You will remember probably that it is the word chesed in Hebrew. And I would have told you why I chose the word loving kindness at the time. We've talked about what that is. We've talked about the differences between that and mercy. Loving kindness is just a huge emphasis, particularly in the Psalms, but in the Old Testament as a whole. And the New, though it's not finding that word translated therein in either our LMT or the conventional translations, the CTs, as I like to call them, loving kindness still, once you see what it is a major theme of not just the Old Testament, the Old Covenant Scriptures, but the New as well. I am going to introduce you, though, to a concept with loving kindness leading the way here, of what I'm wanting to call the New Testament mercy complex, or maybe complex is too large of a term. There are three components to it. As we look at words that are in the Old Covenant translated by Eleos, which is the word that I'm translating as mercy in the New Testament. Not just me. I think everyone translates Eleos as mercy. I know of no one who translates it differently. And so, what is involved in mercy? And I'm going to submit to you that loving kindness is part of what is involved in mercy. Do you remember? I'm sure you do. You're all biblically well educated. When the Lord Jesus Christ said on two occasions, now you might not know the book, chapter, and verse, but here they are. In Matthew 9:13, and then again in chapter 12, verse 7. In chapter 9, he tells them, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to those religious powers that were, and he tells them, go learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. Later on, because they didn't learn what that meant, he would then say to them, if you had learned what this means, I want mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Now, remember what those two things were. First, it was how come your teacher eats with these notorious sinners, overt sinners? Your teacher, the question was directed to the disciples. I don't know why it wasn't directed to the Lord Jesus Christ, except I might posit that it was cowardice. Why does your teacher eat with these obvious sinner types? And he gives the concept of a physician is sent not for those who are well, but for those who are sick. I recently heard somebody talking about that and teaching on this, and he was saying, I thought this was a good point. He said, we go to the doctor all the time. He said, our American culture tends to go to physicians when we're healthy, and we get regular checkups and things like this, but it seemed that the Lord said you only need one when you're sick. And so after saying that, and then there was the matter of fasting. You know, he had said, go learn what this means. I want mercy and not sacrifice. And then when they go through the grain fields and they are in their hands rubbing the stalks of grain to get the edible portion out of it, and they're eating it, and then fault is found again with your violating the Sabbath. The Lord did not challenge that they were violating the Sabbath, though I would say they were not violating the Sabbath. I believe the Lord Jesus Christ would not consider that a violation of the Sabbath. But just moving on what they were thinking, he pointed out that these were innocent and that they were condemning these who were innocent. Now, when he says that, I want mercy and not sacrifice, he is quoting Hosea 6:6. The person speaking back in Hosea was God. So God was saying, I want mercy and not sacrifice. Please don't bring me another bull. Please don't present another burnt offering to me if you're unmerciful people. And this is what I really want. I want people who love mercy, both to receive it and to give it to others. Now, in the Old Testament, that place where in the New Testament it is translated as eleos. I want eleos, the Greek word for mercy. It is our word right here, chesed, which we tend to translate, I always translate as loving kindness. So, loving kindness, the word for that, the word that we're translating such in the Old Testament, that's part of what mercy is. And then, do you remember an allusion in 1 Peter 2:10? When Peter is speaking to the believers in, I don't know if I can get all these right now, but Amy will be able to tell me verbatim what they are. But in Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia, Pontus, Galatia, these churches of those areas that had in 1 Peter 1:1 been addressed in the book. As he writes to them, he says that at one time they were not a people, but now you are the people of God. At one time, you had not received eleos, but now you have received eleos. Now, that is not a quote, I should say a quotation, but that is a definite allusion. That language is just too similar to be anything else than Hosea 1:6 through 2:1, wherein Hosea has his first child, Lo Ruhamah. Now, Ruhamah is the word that I translate usually as cherishings. And that the CTs, and I have nothing against the CTs most of the time, but the CTs translate it usually by compassion. In the New Testament, eleos is the word that Peter uses to translate that word, ruhamah, that feminine form of the word cherishing. So far we've got one word in the New Testament pulling double duty here, and it gets it's translating two Hebrew words of the Old Testament. Then there's a third. Do you remember? I'm sure you do. You're biblically literate people. All right. In Exodus 33:19, remember, and this time translations are kind of all over the place. But do you remember? Well, actually, let's go there. Let's go there to Romans chapter 9. Because they translate these so differently. Let's just get a standardized rendering. Let's all look at the same thing here. 9:15. For he is saying to Moses, I will show mercy to whomever I may be showing mercy to, and I will show compassion to whomever I may be showing compassion to. Basically, what God is saying here is the prerogative to show mercy and or compassion is solely His. He will decide who receives such, not anyone else. All right, now you can see there, if you're following an OMT as I am, I will show mercy to whomever I will be showing mercy to. You know that if I'm translating this mercy, that's going to be the word here. That's eleos. Now, in the Old Testament, the quotation is from Exodus 33:19. Exodus 33:19, there the word is chanan. And chanan, if you were to read this, particularly out of Wilson's Word Studies, if I were to just copy the page that he defines this word on, and I cut around it, and so all you have is this, and I said, what is that describing? I gave you that the wording of that. You're going to say that that's grace. No question. The concept that you think, what you think of when you think of grace, that's chanan. Chanan is, or chain. Chain is the noun. And I translate that benevolence. So our CTs are going to translate that almost uniformly, if not perfectly uniformly, as grace. Therefore, New Testament, eleos, is made up of three manifestations, three aspects. They are different, but mercy, which we are to love, is benevolence, cherishings, and loving kindness. Therefore, we may call mercy something like God's benevolent, cherishing, loving kindness. And while loving kindness can be given upon the actions of someone, that is, God may give it because we've done something, benevolence is given always outside of any thought of it being merited or any kind of repayment. Thus, mercy in these three uses of it is broad. Mercy is the, even in the case of loving kindness, the always as to our constitution, as to what we're like and who we are, always unmerited, but with different shades to this. Here, part of God's mercy, His loving kindness, then, is what is appealed to in God for why He will hear the psalmist's voice. Hear me, hear my voice according to your loving kindness. He thus identifies for us positively answered prayer as something of loving kindness. And then, according to your judgments, intensely enliven me. That is, in full accord with what God has judged as right, according to His divine decisions, intensely enliven me. Now, we've seen this many times. He's asking for what we might call spiritual vivification or revival, and that not in short measure, but intensely so. 150. Pursuers of devising. All right, now these are people who aren't satisfied with just kind of doing nothing toward the one they hate. When they hear of the downfall of someone, or they hear of some negative occurrence, that's, oh, good. You know, good for them. Not just that, but pursuers of devisings are those who actually take the initiative and go after planning someone's demise. Pursuers of devising have drawn near. They've come very close to me. From your doctrine, they have been distant. Now, they're very close to me, but they're very far away from God's teaching. Now, don't miss the connection between that in verse 150 and the very next thing said in 151. You are near, Yahweh. All right, pursuers of devising have drawn near to me. Yeah, but you're also near. You are near, Yahweh. You can be surrounded by pursuers of devisings as long as you're surrounded by God, as long as God is near you. And God is more than near. God has, in the case of believers especially, we have been brought to God through Jesus Christ by means of, can we call it this? Can we speak of the interface of deity and humanity? Where, I heard that on the radio today, I said, oh, I love that. Jesus Christ is the interface of deity and humanity. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Now, that action of incarnation speaks volumes as to the willingness of God to interact with man. And the reason for the incarnation was not just to interact, like let's talk, but to save and to aid and to help. So the Lord Jesus Christ, the interface of deity and humanity, was more than near, but actually among us. Now, when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we are, as Peter will put it, brought to God through Him. Now, He's near because we're brought to Him. He, in one sense of the metaphor, you can say that He has come near to us. In another sense, you can say that we have drawn near to Him. But He is near, and that makes all the difference when pursuers of devisings are near. That makes all the difference when maybe they aren't people, pursuers of devising, but maybe they are circumstances, they're situations, they're things, they are the circumstantial invaders of our lives. As long as Yahweh is near, we've got everything we need, we're okay. And all your commandments, truth. All right, you are near, Yahweh. And everything that you command is truth. Not just true, but truth itself. 152. I have known antiquity. Now, your CTs, and maybe you check me out, I think some of you do, and that's perfectly all right. As you compare, say, your New American Standard or your New King James Version, I think those are the two prevalent CTs among us. If you are checking this out, you may be reading, I have known from antiquity of your testimonies. Or, I am known from of old your testimonies. Of old, that's adjectival. This is a noun. I have known antiquity itself. I have known the ancient time from your testimonies. How do we know anything about the things that are in the Scripture that are history except from the Scripture itself? We can know these things of antiquity because of what God has stated, what God has testified to. If you went to if you were a history major, man, if you want to get messed up on Bible history, go be a history major over at the School of Tyrannosaur. The things they tell people in history classes are absolutely amazing as far as how wrong they are. But about the Bible, at least. You would learn about secular history and a gamut of things about it, but they would not tell you about the Exodus. They would not tell you about the events that happened there. They're not going to tell you about the period of the judges. They're not going to talk to you about, they're not going to tell you about Samson. They're not going to tell you about Bible heroes. They're not going to tell you about the reasons behind even the things that they will tell you about. They'll tell you about the deportation of Israel to Babylon. They'll tell you about the invasion of the Medes and the Persians. And how they took over Babylon, they'll tell you about how Greece took over the Medes and Persians and how Rome took them over. They'll tell you all about that, but they won't tell you why that happened, and the Scripture will tell you why that happened. They won't assign divine activity to it. You know, the things that we know that are the really important things to know about antiquity, the divine things to know about antiquity. We know Him. We know that. Just the same way as our psalmist knows about it. We know about it from God's testimonies in the Scripture. Because you have founded them to everlasting. That is, God put down these testimonies, and they're not going away. You can try to destroy this book. You can try to destroy that testimony. God has decreed that they will be founded. That is, they will be solidly set forever. And in those things wherein the world will not tell you those testimonies of antiquity. It is the church in 1 Timothy 3:15 that is the pillar, the basis of the truth. We keep those testimonies going. Then beginning with verse 153, we have the resh octad. I don't know if you ever do this, if you're strange like me in this sense. Probably not. But sometimes I look at that and I say, man, that is a beautiful resh. I mean, that is a perfect resh. If I could write that Hebrew letter that way every time, that's flawless. That's what resh is supposed to look like in a handwritten resh. It's corresponding to the English letter R, and it's octad, that is, it's eight follow. We have seven of those eight here. Verses, see my humiliation and deliver me, because I haven't forgotten your doctrine. All right, God, would you please take note of this? He's saying, would you mark that I have been humiliated? Would you mark that I've been embarrassed? Would you mark, God, that I have been ashamed? Would you take note that I'm really sad in this negative emotion that we call humiliation? And would you notice that the humbling has been great? And please deliver me, that is, rescue me, save me, cause me to escape. Now, there's a reason, not just because of your mercy. Not just because, please be nice to me. You know, it's because I haven't forgotten your doctrine. As much as we are a grace-teaching church, as much as we, according to what I've told you before, as much as we love mercy or want to go in that direction, there are things, it's not outside of the workings of God, the ways of God, for Him to do things because He's taken note that we have been faithful to Him. Because I haven't forgotten your doctrine, and the implication is because I love it, and it's not even implied in the rest of Psalm 119. It's straight out fiercely stated that He loves that doctrine. God, because You've taken note of how much I esteem and value and appreciate to the point of loving your doctrine, would you deliver me because of my humiliation? Now, the application of this verse is terribly broad. In other words, there are so many ways to be humiliated. In whatever that humiliation is, there are so many ways to be delivered. But there's one reason for it, because I haven't forgotten your doctrine. If you are humiliated and want deliverance, if you haven't forgotten God's doctrine, you can pray the A part of this verse, see my humiliation and deliver me. In accordance with that, 154, strive my strife. Now that sounds strange. We need a verb and a noun. Strive is a verb. Strife is a noun. We need a verb and a noun of the same family. You may translate this differently. I would have no problem with this being rendered contend my contention, or argue my argument, or something like that. But it'd be good to keep these, however you render one of those words, in the same word family. Strive my strife. This strife is reeve. Actually, so is strive. And this is like when I know you remember the verse. We've actually had occasion to mention it quite recently. of the idea of the contentious woman who is mentioned in Proverbs often. It's literally the woman of reeve, or the woman of strife. Now, the verb of that is when you strive. That is, you're struggling. It's not a struggle against yourself. It's not, you know, I'm in a contest with myself. No, it's striving. When you strive with someone, there's another person that's involved. There are two opposing parties. Strive my strife may sound foreign to us. It may sound like that's a very strange way to word it. But it's very often stated just like that in the Old Testament. Strive my strife means fight my fight for me. God, put your strength and your wisdom behind that which I'm contending over. I have this struggle. Would you please fight for me, strive my strife, and redeem me? Here, not like the New Testament redemption that we speak about so often, but rather the redeeming from whatever the strife is. Like, win my fight for me. For your saying, intensely enliven me. All right, that's the second, intensely enliven me. What's the first one, at least in our text? There are more reasons than this. But in our text, in 149, according to your judgments, intensely enliven me, that is, based on what you deem right, God, based on your judgment, based on what you decide in your equity, then intensely enliven me. Now we see that he's asked to intensely enliven our psalmist for your saying. That is, for the sake of what you've said, in accordance with what you've said to me, intensely enliven me. Or, in a heightened way, vivify me. Inject life into me. 155. Salvation is distant from wicked ones because they haven't sought out your legislations. Now, this is the kind of verse that if you wanted to be, I can absolutely see how a lordship salvationist would distort that verse. All right, salvation's distant from them. They're wicked. Salvation is not theirs because they haven't sought out your legislations. In other words, because they didn't do your legislations, we can say that they aren't saved. Remember that in the Old Testament, and this is going to be the reason, this is the chief reason why we can't take this verse that way. Salvation is usually not speaking about what the New Testament is speaking about when it uses the word salvation. In the New Testament, you're talking about God saving souls. Don't even think from hell. That's true, but when you look, and we did this on a Friday night not too long ago at the Irish's. Remember I was asking you, can you recall what the Bible actually says that we're saved from? And it never has hell. It never says hell. Now, I grant you that we're saved from hell, but it's because of something. It's hard to picture something bigger than that, but it is bigger than that. It's saved from a godless existence. It's saved from lostness. It's saved from overall soul damage. It's saved from the tradition that has been passed down by our fathers. It's the feudal way of life passed down by tradition from our fathers. We're saved from those things. We're saved, Matthew 1:21, by the Lord Jesus Christ, saved from our sins. And it's not, we tend to make that the punishment for our sins. But it doesn't say that. It's saved, you shall call his name Yeshua, or you shall call his name Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. He'll save us from that sin life. He'll save us from darkness. He'll save us from alienation from God. He'll save us from being distant, not just from his legislations, but distant from him. He'll save us into life. He'll save us from death. He'll save us from this Christless futility. If you are saved from that I just said in so many different ways, if you're saved from that, you're saved from hell. But just like in the New Testament, when you see the apostles preach the gospel, when you see them announce the good message, they never promise heaven to the hearer. They promise life to the hearer. Or they promise righteousness to the hearer, like in places like Acts chapter 13 at the synagogue at Antioch. They promise being part of the people of God. They promise a relationship with God. That's what they promise. If you have that, you go to heaven if you die. And if you have that, you don't go to hell when you die. But what we tend to focus on about being saved, heaven and hell, the apostles thought of as a byproduct. Like, we're saving your life. We're not saving your end. We're saving you. And this is not talking about that. In the context here, we've got a strife that's being striven. We've got humiliation from which we're being delivered. We've got pursuers of devising that he's asking to be intensely enlivened out of all of these things. The salvation that you see in the Old Testament, as with so many other things, is salvation from some visible problem earthly, whereas the battle and the salvation and those same concepts in the New Testament are usually dealing with eternal matters that are heavenly and invisible. So why is it then that salvation is distant from wicked ones? Because they haven't sought out your legislations. The legislations otherwise referred to, especially in this psalm, are called overseeing mandates because these things are given to you that if you will follow these, it means good for you. This is God giving his commands. God gives us his commands because he actually cares about us. And if we follow his legislations, that is, if we keep his commandments, we are saved from so much. We are saved from literally untold problems, afflictions. They're untold because nobody knows them except God. Only God knows the answers to the what if questions. And we can say, what if I didn't follow this overseeing mandate? Well, he knows, given our makeup and our soul and the propensities of the flesh as that is manifested in that individual life called me, he knows where I would go. And he knows all of those that I'm associated with and the negative influences that they might give. And he knows all of the circumstances of my life. And he knows the upbringing that I've had. He knows all of that. He knows if I didn't follow this overseeing mandate, this legislation, if I didn't follow that, this is where I'd go. I know people who say that if it was not for this doctrine, that they would be dead. But God knows. I don't know if you would have got that kid who was 15 And he, me, never got saved at 16 and didn't get serious right off the bat. God knows, and he's the only one that knows, God would have known where that kid would have gone. He knows the answer to all those questions. And that's why the salvations that we have are literally untold. Because only God knows what that negative end would have been. Salvation is distant from wicked ones. That is, salvation in time. They don't escape those things. Those untold rescues. Those things that only God could enumerate as to why we're so much better off following these legislations. All of those things, these wicked ones don't have. They don't have those safeguards. They don't have those protections. They don't have those safety lines. They don't have those things because they haven't sought out God's legislations. God's legislations save us. Not only untold problems, but untold pain and sadness and sorrow and misery and damage and destruction. Let us follow the commands of God. They are for our benefit. 156, your cherishings are abundant, Yahweh. That is the way that God, we even have to put them in the plural. The way that God values us, the way that God counts us precious, the way that God loves us. His cherishings are abundant. According to your judgments, intensely enliven me. Be part of 156, identical in Hebrew and in our translation to the be part of 149. All right, 157. Those pursuing me and adversaries of me are abundant. You get in the picture, this guy, he's got problems, man. This man, this is not a normal amount of difficulty, and it's all on him at the same time. There are abundant pursuers and adversaries. I haven't stretched out from your testimonies. The pressure, the thought, the telepathically administered demonic projection at times of such stress is to lighten up, lessen up, don't exert, because exertion is difficult when you're under that kind of pressure. Must you be so diligent about the things of God? Yes, I haven't stretched out from your testimonies. There's the testimonies. I haven't put distance between God, the testimonies of God and myself. How do you stretch out from God's testimonies? You stop hearing doctrine. You stop listening to the Word of God. You lessen up. You lighten up. You don't pursue God's wisdom and truth the way you used to. He's saying, I haven't stretched out from your testimony. So it's possible then, right? To not stretch out, to not put distance between you and the testimonies of God for any reason. 158. I saw those doing perfidy. Now, we've used this word in translating this Hebrew word many times in the Psalms so far, but it's still not that popular or common of a word. You may have forgotten what it means. It is an evil that is of such a nature as there is treachery with it. It's a treacherous evil. It's a cunning evil. Betrayal is involved in it. I saw those doing perfidy. That is, I saw those who were not faithful to men and God. And I was always loathing that they didn't keep your saying. Saw their action, saw what they were doing, and I was always abominating it. I was always abhorring it, detesting it, that they didn't keep your saying. Once again, the wording here points to this being, I want to say believers, but let's put it in Old Testament language, points to this being Jews. Because how do you do perfidy? That is, how do you do that which is betrayal? How do you go against faithfulness, at least to God, and not keep his saying if you never had it? The idea is, how can you apostatize from something that you never stood at before? The only ones that can apostatize are those who are actually believers and held to the faith at one time. Well, how can you be faulted for not keeping God's saying if you're not an Israelite? You're not somebody that's ever received the law. The Gentile never had it. The idea then is, boy, I'm loathing this, and we'll kind of couch it in New Testament application terms. I'm loathing the fact that so many believers are faithless to God because they don't care about what he said. That's the idea. And then 159. See that I have loved your overseeing mandates, Yahweh. Similar to what he had said earlier in 153. See my humiliation and deliver me. Like, note this, mark this. All right. Note this, mark this, that I have loved your overseeing mandates, Yahweh. And then again, according to your loving kindness, intensely enliven me. We started with two things where I said, kind of note this, point this out, that you're going to see loving kindness three times and intensely enliven me four in our text. Here's both of them together. Now, according to your loving kindness, do this act that would be classified under loving kindness. Intensely enliven me. Do you see how often this is on his mind? This idea of God being active in his life to intensely enliven him? Have you done this in prayer before? I have definitely done this in prayer. And I always think of it, like the times that are most trying upon me, you'll usually find me here and walking around this room praying. And I think of different times. I think of years ago. I think of so many things throughout the years where it hasn't been like, oh, I should probably pray about this. But the kind of thing where when something has been terribly affecting my soul, you don't have to be told to pray. Right? I mean, you are so keenly aware of your need for God. You are keenly aware of how I'm impotent to do anything, and yet God is not, and it's so close to your heart that you definitely are going to pray because you want that so badly. And you, coupled with how you know you can't do it, and so you go to the one that you know loves you. You go to the one that you know in 1 Peter 5:7 cares about you. It matters to him concerning you. And do you find yourself feeling this, like feeling like I don't want to say that I'm going to be heard by my many words, because you know that the Lord Jesus Christ said, don't be like the Gentiles who think they're going to be heard for their many words. But it's like you can't stop praying about that thing. Yet you've prayed about it and you've worded it in every way that you know how. And do you find yourself saying the same things over and over again? Not because you think, if I can just say this 100 times, God will listen to me at the 100th time. No, it's not that at all. It's just that your heart's so into it, and you feel the relief of prayer in the unburdening of your heart, and you desperately desire this thing. It's not, you know, a prayer list, check it off kind of thing with you. When it really matters to you, when something is close to your heart, when it's in, when it's penetrated your heart, you pray that without being told. You don't need to put it on a prayer list, but it's high priority to you, and you end up saying it all the time to God. Now, what are our priorities? Maybe we can look, if we could chronicle our prayer lives, we could say, what comes up most often there? Those are the most important things to that soul. And what kind of spiritual things are most important to the anonymous writer of this psalm? That he be intensely enlivened, because he keeps saying it over and over again. I don't find this. Maybe I'm forgetting about a place, but I don't think I find this elsewhere in the scripture. This is something that really captivated our writer. And while it's the word of God, and we don't take away anything from the divine inspiration of this psalm, we know that God does this divine inspiration thing by building conditions into a soul and situations into that life that will cause what he wants to come out of it when they take pen to hand and begin to write. All I mean is, when for instance, Paul, the most transparent writer in the New Testament, writes about the way he feels about people, or writes about his responses to things that were done or said to him, or writes about his history. Well, okay, that's inspired. That writing is inspired. But God regulated that history. And God allowed these things to happen to him so that when he sits down to write, God has been controlling that prophecy process. And that's what God has done with this writer. This writer has been spiritually impressed with the necessity of being spiritually alive. And he has been sufficiently impressed with the fact that God can do that, and his fervency doesn't want to see that done in a small measure. You put all of that together, you get this prayer request that keeps arising, intensely enliven me. That's one of the things that's most important on his heart. It's not something of the earth that might be fine to ask God about. But it's something with him that the real eternal value system, the real divine priorities, he's latched on to it. It's real to him. And so for his personal life, his repeated prayer is intensely enliven me. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.